Please open your Bibles this morning in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and I want to tell you again about what's known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. So in the late 1800s to early 1900s, the church faced the rise of modernism, where secular science and historical criticism were coming to conclusions that contradicted the traditional interpretation of the Bible. So many churches and mainline denominations compromised, and they reinterpreted the Bible through modern lens, which led them to abandon the inerrancy of Scripture, miracles, the resurrection, the atonement of Christ. The Bible became just a symbolic ethical guide, not the very Word of God. But some Christians resolved to guard the fundamentals of the faith. They clung to the teaching of the Bible, believing the conclusions of modernism were far from fact, and they preserved the gospel message. They were known as the fundamentalists, and much of what we call evangelicalism today stemmed from them, and they really did cling on to the faith in the 1900s. That said, there was a byproduct of fundamentalism, at least in some circles, especially in the first half of the 20th century, in their zeal to safeguard sound doctrine. They emphasized separation from the world, separation from the world. The world today, it's completely secular and wants nothing to do with God. Therefore, we're called to be out and separate from the world. That includes not just the world's beliefs, but also the world's culture. So that included things like entertainment, movies, music, dancing, dress code, personal appearance, drinking, smoking, gambling, so on. They did not want to be associated with anything of the world. Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with this, meaning if you have as a personal conviction to abstain from drinking alcohol or to watching that movie, and you do so in your own personal life with all humility, you do well. But anytime you take a personal conviction, something not expressly commanded or forbidden in Scripture, but you take a personal conviction, you elevate it to the place of divine law, and then you impose that law on other people such that if they disobey your law, they have sinned, well, now you've entered legalism, which is a grave error. And that's what many fundamentalists did. Churches and institutions imposed these rules that went far beyond what Scripture commanded. Conforming to Scripture was no longer the measure of godliness, rather now conforming to Scripture plus this our system of rules, our do's and don'ts. Now you had better conform to this list. Your skirt better be below the knee. You better not watch that movie. You better not listen to that music, or how can you be godly? And so on. But this type of legalism is akin to what the Lord found among the scribes and Pharisees. God's law's actual word was no longer the measure of godliness, but it was their own rules and traditions, man-made, which they added on. They then imposed these rules on the people as if it were divine law, and then heaped guilt on people when they couldn't keep up. They couldn't do all the things. The Lord reserves strong words against such legalism. We already saw it way back in Matthew 15, where he admonished the Pharisees, telling them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" He says, "By this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions." God does not take kindly to legalism, which ever so quickly turns that corner into a false gospel of works. Legalism is always devoid of grace. It's law, not grace. And some might give lip service to grace, but effectively, you are made right with God based on your performance, so you better keep up and shape up. Keep this list of rules. But here's the thing. How many of those ancient Pharisees or modern-day fundamentalist preachers truly kept all their own rules behind the scenes? How many perfectly walked the walk and practiced what they preached? Now, I think we know in reality, behind closed doors, not only did they all fall short of perfectly keeping their own rules, but at the same time, more than a few were exposed to be just outright frauds, phonies, hypocrites is the word the Lord uses. How many fundamentalist pastors were concealing their drunkenness or their consumption of banned media or having a smoke every now and then? How many preached hard against sexual morality but were later found to be engaging in adultery or solicitation? than how many misuse church funds, you know, pressuring the people into giving, but you know, siphoning a little off the top for themselves? The answer is too many. There's a long list of examples. The sad truth is legalism dies hard, as does hypocrisy. That characterized many spiritual leaders in the Lord's day, and, well, things haven't really changed that much. But that means the Lord's very strong words against the legalist and the hypocrite are still actually quite relevant. They still need to be heard today. The hypocrisy that stems from legalism is something the Lord denounced back in Matthew 15. He condemned them, saying, Matthew 15, 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Well, now we come to Matthew 23, where the Lord has another round of harsh words for such legalistic hypocrites. He's going to rail on their hypocrisy in particular. Now, last week, we're going verse by verse through Matthew. We came to Matthew 23. We spent more than half the sermon just giving an extended introduction to this very special, unique chapter of the New Testament, the seven woes of Jesus. I'm not going to repeat that, but again, in short, Matthew 23 records the Lord's strongest prophetic denouncement. With the voice of a prophet and the authority of God, Jesus pronounces woe upon the spiritual leaders of Israel, chiefly the scribes and Pharisees, and he condemns them at the same time. Now, our society is now, it's not modern, it's postmodern. Modernism ended. We're now postmodern. And in our society, we're deathly allergic to moral clarity, divine authority, and absolute truth. So, to the world, what Jesus says here in this chapter is far too inflexible and intolerant. We now live in an age of moral relativism, where even in our stories, the evil villain is he's simply misunderstood. But God's justice is black and white, absolute, and perfect. And here Jesus announces it. And while God's wrath will fall on all the wicked, a special wrath is reserved for the hypocritical spiritual leader who leads people away from God and right into hell. This, you're going to find out this is what the Lord thinks of wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, specifically in Matthew 23, Jesus issues these seven words of woe, a prophetic denouncement upon Israel's spiritual leaders. You might say, for us today, we're not under the chokehold of the scribes and Pharisees. This is old news. What does this have to do with us? But again, at the same time, there are false teachers, legalists, and hypocrites in every age seeking to take advantage of God's people. The audience of these words was the crowd. Jesus speaks these words. The Pharisees have already departed. And so he's speaking this actually to his disciples and to the crowds, knowing that there is an implicit warning in here for them as he denounces their leaders that they would open their eyes and escape the clutches of these unqualified leaders. So we too must be just as sober and alert today and on guard. In addition, what the Lord says here against their hypocrisy is also something we need to take to heart, because it's not just leaders who are prone to hypocrisy. We all are. Any one of us can fall prey to just going through the motions of religion with hearts, even for a season, far from God. How does it happen? How does even a sincere Christian get to the point where they're just going through the motions? They're doing all the things, but their heart is cold and distant. How do you get back from that? Something we need to consider. Last time we covered the first pair of woes, verses 13 and 15. If you recall, verse 14, not found in the ancient manuscripts of Matthew. Matthew gives us seven woes, not eight. But these are paired together, and the first pair announces woe upon, you might say, the spiritual murderers. Just for review, verse 13. The first woe, the Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In verse 15, the second woe, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And serious, hard words from the Lord himself. They're true. He denounces them because on one hand, they were barring the gates of heaven, keeping people out by denying the Messiah, Jesus, and making others do the same. And on the other side, they were funneling people right into hell by their false gospel of works righteousness. We found that these first two woes serve as this overall indictment on the spiritual leaders for their crimes against humanity, spiritual murder. And now we're going to move on. We're going to look at the next two pairs. These come in pairs. The next two, they each have their unified message. Here the Lord really dives into the evidence of their religious hypocrisy as the reason for woe. This is something we need to take to heart. So, woes number 3 and 4 have a unified message. We can put it together like this. A little wordy, but woe to those who major on minors and minor on majors. Woe to those who major on minors and minor on majors. I trust you what that means. And let's get into verse 16. This is now woe number 3. We're going to just keep moving here. Woe number 3, verse 16. Lord carries on and says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" And verse 18, "Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" So, did you notice, with this third woe, Jesus switches up his introductory formula, where each time he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," every time, except for the third time where he says, "Woe to you, blind guides." After that opening pair, which indicts them overall, now he's going to move into the evidence of their hypocrisy, each time calling them hypocrites, and he really drives out the fact that they are, at their heart, blind guides. And the verses that follow, 5 times, he calls them blind. They're blind. They're shrouded in spiritual darkness. Despite their claims, they don't know God. They don't know the way to God. Now, it's bad enough to be blind. It's worse to be a blind guide. Then it's even worse to be those who follow blind guides. Like the Lord said in Matthew 15:14 of them, he said, "They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both of them will fall into a pit." Now, in the verses that follow, 16 through 22, Jesus really elaborates on this first evidence of the religious hypocrisy. And for the first evidence, he's going to go back to their use of oaths and vows. I'm just going to kind of summarize this for you, help you understand. Because, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught against the scribes' use of oaths and vows. And he basically said, you don't need to swear an oath at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean. What do you need to promise for? That's how Christians ought to conduct themselves, and in an ideal world, that's all you need. Just say what you mean. Now, that being said, in a fallen world, every society recognizes the need to somehow make people keep their promises. Like, how do you verify a contract? Someone has agreed to an arrangement. How do you keep people according to their word, make them do what they say? So different cultures have different ways of holding people to their word. You might think of the blood oath to the pinky swear. Now, in our society, verbal promises have been broken so many times that your word basically means nothing. In a court of law, your word doesn't carry much weight. Your signature means everything. We've gone to a written format to keep people according to their promises. But back then, for the Jews, they came to develop this complex system of oaths and vows so as to determine, okay, what promises are legally binding and which ones are not. Now, by the time of Jesus, swearing on the name of God, because that's not an option. So they started using substitutes for God's name with the seriousness of the vow weighed by the holiness of the object. And the rabbi spent a great amount of time creating and debating rules for what counts as a binding oath. If you say these words, that's binding, but otherwise it's not. And Jesus is referencing their rules in this text. So again, verse 16. This is what they say, that whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, now you're obligated. And verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that doesn't count. Whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. So that's what's going on here. You see the problem with this? First, this is all just made up. This doesn't come from God. God never said any of this. Rather, some rabbi or scribe invented these rules. And when you impose them on the people, so that's already legalism. Second problem is, I'm pretty sure whoever makes these rules has all the power. And sure enough, they were able to craft and use these rules to their advantage. A Pharisee might tell his aging parents, sorry, I can't help you financially. I vowed all my money to the temple. But then later on, they could spend their money however they wanted because technically they didn't vow according to the gold of the temple. That sounds absurd. It is, but this is what they were doing. So you can see why Jesus calls them blind guides. Why not just make all oaths binding? Just be a man or woman of your word. Keep your word. But they devised this system to literally justify intentional perjury and dishonest vows. And through their legal loopholes, they could use this system to basically make false vows and get away from keeping their word to their advantage. It's a bit like someone today who gets caught lying under oath in a court of law, but then says, technically, though, my hand didn't actually touch the Bible I swore on, so it doesn't count. It's absurd. Would you accept that excuse? This whole system was utter nonsense and came from wicked hearts trying to justify deceit. But this type of dishonesty was pervasive at the time. So Jesus responds, verse 17, verse 19. Verse 17, he says, you fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Again, verse 19, you blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? What's he saying? The temple was full of gold instruments, utensils, vessels, so forth. But how could you say the gold is more special, more sanctified than the temple itself? There's a lot of gold in the world, but what makes the temple gold special is that it's set apart to the use of God. It's attached to God's house. The temple sets apart the gold. Likewise, you can slaughter an animal and make a sacrifice anywhere, but what makes that temple sacrifice special is that it takes place on God's altar. And the altar sets apart the offering. Now, that being said, Jesus, he's not making the point that they just need to get their valuation straight. Like, listen, guys, just start swearing by the temple, not the gold, just the temple, and you'll be fine. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's lambasting the foolishness of their entire system with these self-serving, man-made rules. No, instead, he sets it straight. Verse 20, he says, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. I hope you can track with what the Lord's saying now, that there should be no splitting of hairs when it comes to making vows. Rather, every word spoken is in the presence of God. Every promise made is before God. He hears all. He holds you to all. Every word, every promise is before him, the judge. Like Christ said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. A most sobering verse. And so every vow a person makes, everything you say, is binding before God. You don't need this whole system. But understand, though, unlike the Sermon on the Mount, Christ here is not really teaching on the right and wrong use of vows. More, he's exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. This is evidence number one. Just look how legalistically and pedantically they created this system of vows. These guys have no actual concern for truth. Rather, they made this whole system to evade the truth whenever it suited their interests. They could sliver out of a promise by wording. Look how they major on minors. They make this huge deal out of the vocabulary of oaths, but they minor on majors of just being truthful. Why not just always be truthful? Always be a man, a woman of your word. Then you don't need any oath or promise. But they did all this simply to get away with lies, and they did that to take advantage of people for personal gain. And this all took place under the shroud of religion, that this was pleasing to God. You can see why the Lord says, woe to them. Woe to those who are that hypocritical and two-faced. In their hypocrisy, they could not be more displeasing to God. And really stays on theme with the fourth woe. These go together. So number four, it's found in verse 23, the fourth woe. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. So he's moving fast, moves right into the second evidence, going from their oaths and vows now to the example of tithing. Now, the Old Testament law did command tithing for theocratic Israel. There were several tithes that were commanded. One of them was of the produce of the land. Deuteronomy 14 specifically mentioning oil, grain, wine, the major crops. These were major agricultural goods. And you have to remember, for Israel, their tithes, it's kind of their government taxes. It went to supporting the Levites who had no land inheritance. They couldn't grow crops. This is how they lived. This was their food. The Old Testament law did not anywhere require the tithing of tiny garden herbs that anyone could grow. Jesus here mentions mint, dill, cumin. These were common household herbs, not crops that required land. They're used for flavoring foods, seasoning, sometimes digestive aids. But throughout the history of the Old Testament, there's no evidence the Jews ever tithe these small plants. It was always meant for large crops. But by the time of Jesus, this changed, again, according to their traditions. In their zeal, the Second Temple Jews, they always took God's word and then took it to the extreme and then went right past it. If you should tithe the produce of the field, why not tithe everything? You just pretty much tithe everything. That sounds godly, right? And so their strict tithing of all things, including herbs, was later codified in the Mishnah. After harvesting herbs, they would count leaves, count bunches, separate out a tenth, give that to the priests. This tradition, though, became a law for them. And for Pharisees, it also became a measuring stick of godliness. The thing is, it's just one example. There are hundreds and hundreds of such rules and traditions to keep, to do, and most people couldn't keep up. It's just too much. I guess they're ungodly. But the Pharisees could. This is their whole system. They made it. And they were the ones who were all in on the meticulous, scrupulous observance of the traditions. All the tithing and the washing and the Sabbath observance. They believed that the rituals made them closer to God and certainly made them better than others. Now, there are many problems with this, but how about the one the Lord points out? The glaring problem that while they performed all these little rituals that weren't even commanded by God, and at the same time, they neglected what was commanded by God and the heart of his law. How about justice, mercy, and faithfulness? They majored on the minutiae of law, which actually were just matters of personal conviction, treating their tradition like a measure of godliness. Meanwhile, they totally ignored the very heart of what God requires of his people, to live according to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These words seem to echo the landmark verse from the prophet Micah, who admonished Israel for the same hypocrisy centuries earlier. Micah 6:8, the prophet says, from speaking for God, that he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Social justice was the cry of most of the prophets, but not in the corrupt, politicized way that term is thrown around today, in just the earnest, genuine, biblical sense. Like, live justly, do what is right, don't take advantage of people, help the poor, treat others fairly, just fulfill the law of love. This was to be paired with mercy, where you see those who are downtrodden and you're moved to help. You see the person in need, and like the Good Samaritan, you do something. This was always a major problem throughout Israel's history. Their religion was just hollow ritualism, devoid of love, love for God, and therefore love for others. It's just missing. You add to this faithfulness to God and his commands. That's what God wants from us. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. But just like their forefathers, these Pharisees missed this entirely. They missed the core of God's law. They minored on the major thing, the heart of what God wants. Love God, love your neighbor. It's not that big a deal. While they majored on these minor, trivial, insignificant matters like tithing herbs. Do you really think that God is pleased that you tithe a small cup of mint meanwhile you're defrauding your business partner? Is he pleased by that offering? Do you think God cares about your rituals when you're masking a life of unrepentant sexual sin? Does he care about your church attendance if you're doing that? But Jesus adds, these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. And he's obviously not endorsing their traditions as law. He's clearly spoken against their traditions, usurping the law of God, back in Matthew 15. He's likely just referring to tithing in general, which was required for Old Covenant Israel. Or he might even be saying that if you, for the right reasons, want to tithe your herbs, you don't do wrong, you do no wrong. But his obvious point is that all the things you do are for naught if you forsake the heart of what God requires in his law. Jesus speaks of the weightier provisions of the law, affirming there really is some distinction in the weight of God's commands, some way more than others. And Christ, in the previous chapter, he already told us the two heaviest commands that God has given that sum up everything God wants from us, which you know them, the two greatest commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you need to major in, like major in that. You worry about that. That's how you walk with God by faith. But the Pharisees had neither of these loves. They did not truly love God. They definitely didn't love others. They loved self. They were fully committed to the love of self, proven by their self-serving hypocrisy. And so Jesus just continues to unload. He's still in the fourth woe, but he just adds another phrase in there just to express their hypocrisy. Verse 24, he says, "You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I know we're bouncing from word picture to word picture here in this chapter, but this one you can get a sense of. What was the smallest unclean animal in Palestine? The gnat, the fruit fly. What was the largest unclean animal? The camel. So here's what he's saying. In their desire to appear godly, they went to the extreme in avoiding the unclean, where the Pharisees were known for literally straining their wine through a cloth to catch any small insects or gnats that they might not ever swallow anything unclean. That's how committed they were to ritual purity. The Lord uses that as an example of how they take seriously the minutiae of God's law. That by itself is not the problem. The problem is, what good is that if meanwhile you're swallowing a camel? Which is obvious hyperbole, but it makes a strong point, namely that they were missing the point. They avoided all this ritual uncleanness, but by their neglect of love for God and love for others, they were as unclean as if they had just swallowed a camel. So again, talk about majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. You've missed the whole point. They had flipped on its head the heart of what God wants from his people. And so the Lord says, woe to them. Woe to all those who do this. Woe to those who lead others to do the same, to miss the heart of God as if that's where God is found. Woe to those who major on minors, minor on majors. You've seen the Lord's strong words here. I think he's serious. Now, I know we've already covered a lot of ground worthy of reflection. The next pair of woes are short. They're not unrelated. So let's include these, and then we'll reflect. Woes number 5 and 6 likewise have a unified message. They make the same point. We can put it this way. So a second message here. Woe to those who clean the outside, but not the inside. Woe to those who clean the outside, but not the inside. So end at woe number 5 here, verse 25. The Lord says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. So we're moving on. Fifth woe paints a very clear picture of their religious hypocrisy, which is the overall theme. Okay, we did tithing. Now he's moved on to their washing rituals. The Old Testament law, again, did require some ceremonial washing. But actually, you read the Torah, it was never for everyday people. The washing commands were for the priests, the Levites, in connection with the tabernacle. There were some vessels that needed to be ceremonially washed, but that was for use in the tabernacle. But as with everything else, the Pharisees took these laws way beyond what God said to the extreme and then some. So they took these priestly purity standards and just applied them to everybody. Why shouldn't everyone wash like this all the time? Logical sense. That's more godly, isn't it? And this became a tradition. This fueled their traditions for the washing of hands. That was Matthew 15. The washing of vessels. That's here in Matthew 23. Like cups, serving platters. Don't think of them like scrubbing with soap for the sake of hygiene. This was a quick little ritual rinse to cleanse ceremonial defilement. This was not commanded by God. This is not an obedience issue. But for this people, this became a matter of tradition. Even still, though, the Lord's saying, what is the point of all these holiness rituals if on the inside you're morally corrupt and totally bankrupt? Does it really matter what you do on the outside if inside your heart is far away from God? Does it matter? Many people today have those open kitchen shelves where they display their cups and bowls and dishes because they're beautiful. And you see this stack of stone dishware. You can tell it's expensive, it's exquisite. It does look beautiful. It's on the shelf right there. You go to grab a bowl, though, to have something, and inside it's filled with like some dry, crusted old food. Thinking like maybe the dishwasher didn't get this one. You get the next bowl, it's even worse. This kind of gooey sludge is in there. And each bowl you check is full of filth on the inside. Every one. What would you think? Part of me would be impressed. Namely, like, how could a person get a bowl so clean on the outside without even touching the inside? It's almost a skill. But in reality, you would think that despite appearances, this person is not clean. This is not a clean person. This person has a serious cleanliness problem. And who cares if you have a beautiful dish display if they're all unusable? They're all filled with filth. Like, what's the point? What a charade. The Lord gives the same obvious picture with the same obvious punchline. And so he says in verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Saying once again, they're blind to their inner condition, blind to the Lord's lesson, because he's not talking about dishes. This has nothing to do with cups. He's talking about the heart. And as for the Pharisees, their hearts were still totally depraved and corrupt and wicked, rebellious, despite their clean outward appearance. You can see back in verse 25, the Lord identified two heart sins that characterized them. This is what they were like on the inside, despite their outside appearance. How about robbery? And tied to greed, this is dealing with exploitation. Their robbery was not, they weren't stealing or bandits, but they exploited the people. You can imagine a lawyer milking an ignorant person with all these extra fees, or an estate planner pressuring this old widow to give a big donation for tax purposes to this nonprofit that he controls. These are things that the Pharisees did all under the guise of religion. And that's paired with, the Lord says, self-indulgence. And that word speaks of intemperance. It's the lack of the ability to control one's urges and desires. So the lack of self-restraint, self-control, that's them. These Pharisees were still ruled and governed by their lusts. You might even say enslaved. They were driven not to please God, but to please self. All their urges and passions, they would happily defraud someone to get what they wanted. Now, Jesus could list many other vices that characterize them on the inside. That's not the point. The point is this: what good is it to be ceremonially immaculate, but spiritually repulsive? Do you think God is impressed? No, he is the one repulsed. He abhors especially the proud hypocrite who boasts in his outward appearance before man, but pays no attention to the inner condition of his heart before God. And so the Lord says to those, woe. Woe to those who clean the outside and don't clean the inside. It's of no use. In fact, it makes you far further away from God. The sixth woe here makes the identical point, so we can finish one more here. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. One more word picture here. It might be the most vivid one the Lord uses yet, calling them whitewashed tombs. This has some fascinating history behind it. Numbers 19 teaches that for the Jews to come in contact with the dead makes them ritually unclean for 7 days. And so they generally avoided touching dead bodies or tombs or so forth. Now, fast forward to the day of Jesus. You have these major feasts, like Passover. You have all these Jewish pilgrims stream to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice at the temple. But for them to get into the temple complex, they had to be clean, undefiled. That included not coming into contact with the dead. Otherwise, they may have wasted that whole trip and not even get in. To aid pilgrims then, just before Passover season, they would whitewash the tombs in the surrounding hills of Jerusalem. They were coated with lime, which made them stand out bright and white. And this was done to help pilgrims avoid coming into contact with the tomb on accident, because otherwise it might kind of blend into the landscape. This is a well-documented practice in Judea at the time. They did not do this for the sake of beauty, but that was the main byproduct. This was a stunning sight. It's the springtime. Before Passover, you can picture the rolling green hills of Jerusalem with all these white speckling dots everywhere, shining, catching the light, glimmering in the sun. It made for an aesthetically striking scene and was regarded as beautiful. I think the closest parallel we have would be Arlington National Cemetery, where there are hundreds of thousands of graves, each with a white marble headstone. That they're not whitewashed, but they are periodically cleaned, and after that, they shimmer. It's a stunning sight in a morbid place. But Christ says that's what the Pharisees were like on the outside, with their beautiful flowing robes, their expensive jewelry, trimmed beards, and not to mention their strict ritual behavior. Meticulously paying attention to every tradition, every offering, every washing. But when you stop and think about it, what are all those whitewashed tombs concealing? As the Lord says, dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They're just decay and putrid, the epitome of uncleanness, to the Jew especially. But the Lord is saying that is the state of their souls on the inside. And if the very nature and condition of their heart inside is unclean, does it matter what they do on the outside? Their inner nature contaminates everything they do. You get the point. If you on the inside are that defiled and unclean and unholy and far from God, the source of defilement is in you. All their holy rituals, therefore, are defiled. They could wash a million times and still be unclean because the problem is inside. You have to somehow clean the inside first. Then the outside will become clean also, the Lord says. But no matter what they did, since their hearts remained far away from God, they're unclean, and all their deeds were like filthy rags. So, verse 28, the Lord says, "So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And that this really is the perfect definition of hypocrisy. It's that the difference or the distance between your outside appearance and your inner spiritual character. True defilement before God comes from the inside, the heart. Just like the Lord taught back in Matthew 15, he says, it's not about what you eat. It's not the food that goes in your mouth. That doesn't defile the person. It's not about washing your hands or your cups. That's not what defiles you. Rather, from the mouth, the heart speaks. If the heart is not right with God, if you're still dead in sin and in rebellion against God on the inside, everything you do, even your righteous deeds, your church attendance, your Bible reading, you name it, everything you do is unclean. God does not regard it. None of it counts. Like the Lord said, it's all vain worship and abhorred by God if the heart is far from him. Just like Jesus said of the Pharisees, Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips." We might add, with their tithing, with their offering, with their washing. They claim to honor God, but none of it matters, as Jesus said. "But their hearts are far away from me. In vain do they worship me." Meaning, none of it counted. All the things they did, none of it counted to God. And when such hypocrisy comes from religious leaders, those claiming to lead people to God, well, hey, at least now you know what the Lord thinks of that in this chapter. Woe unto them. And if you follow them, you will simply share in their destruction. Like Jesus said of them in Matthew 15, 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." He says, let them alone. God will judge. He will deal with all manner of false teachers and false believers. Destruction awaits those who refuse to repent. And a greater destruction is coming for those who think they're covered under the guise of religion. They'll have a rude awakening. As for us, we need to take the Lord's, these are harsh, serious words, seriously. They are sobering. They are meant to guard us against unqualified leaders. And we know there's no shortage of false teachers who fit this bill in every age. So we need to be wise and discerning. There is an implicit warning in these words that we are not held captive by false teachers, by the religious hypocrite. Beware. Now, at this point, I could easily go on to give you contemporary example after example of the modern-day Pharisee, especially within American evangelicalism. They put on this public persona of godliness or worship, a public figure, but then lo and behold, later revealed that they were the total phony, the fraud, double life, two-faced, the hypocrite. There's just too many examples to list. Sadly, I think you know that. But while Jesus spoke these words of the Pharisees, he spoke these words to the crowds. And so I believe it's right for us not only to be on guard against hypocritical leaders, but also to examine self. Because it's not just leaders who are prone to this type of hypocrisy. We all are. I think we need to examine self. Jesus said to all of us in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." And he said that for all of us. So in a brief word of self-examination, we can go many places with that, but let me just give you a single reflection on hypocrisy. Because any one of us can play the hypocrite to some degree. Now, I really trust and hope you're not the rank hypocrite like the Pharisee, who you claim to know God, but you walk in the darkness. Like 1 John says, a person does not know God, the total hidden double life of sin that no one knows about without repentance or regret or turning. That person, look, the Lord would say, woe to you. You can still repent. Repent today. Be warned. The Lord is not mocked. And seek Christ for real and yield your life to him. But even still, the real Christian can be prone to play the hypocrite. And even the earnest believer can fall prey to the self-exalting flesh. How does that happen? Let me just help you by explaining the heart of hypocrisy. Just how does a person get to the point, even a real believer, where for a season they're just going through the motions? Their heart is cold, they're distant when they're alone, but they're still doing all the things. They're still showing up and going through all the motions. How do you get to that point? Well, hypocrisy has at its heart misplaced worship. Two questions. What is the aim of your life? To please God or to please self? You have to pick one. What is the purpose of your life? Please God or self? And then who is the audience of your life? God or others? Can't be both. I hope you know you're not saved by your performance, your behavior, your works, but Christ, his finished work on the cross, the basis of our salvation, where by his death and resurrection now, by faith in him, he grants you forgiveness and righteousness, and by that alone, we stand before God. By that alone, we're accepted. By his work, we receive it all by grace through faith. Now, that said, when you come to faith in Christ, by definition, it involves you recognize his worth to some degree. You see the Savior who loved you and gave himself up for you. You see this Jesus who put on display the glory of God. Then you find that he's worthy, demands your life. So when you come to faith, Jesus becomes the new center of your life. You used to live as if the entire universe revolved around you, but no. Now you realize the whole universe revolves around him, and now that includes you. And so you worship him. But that being said, the old self dies hard. You come to new birth, at the same time you retain the old flesh with its prideful desire to exalt self. It's still there. The old self is, we're not enslaved to it, but it's still there. And it's not hard for you to be deceived by sin as your old self fights to regain the center of your life. Now, we want to live for me, for myself. And if you're not walking by the Spirit daily, close to God, what makes you think you wouldn't be deceived by sin, where you are effectively playing the hypocrite, even for a real believer? You have to ask always, why do you do all the things you do as a Christian? Why do you do these things? This can be good things like holy living. We want to be holy. Righteousness. Obedience to God's commands. Why do you do all that? You walk this narrow path. Why? In addition, we have all these signposts of godliness like reading your Bible, praying, serving at church, giving, evangelizing, having the right speech, purity. These things matter. These are Christian behaviors. Why do you conform? Why do you conform your behavior to this pattern over here? You probably know the right answer on paper, that we do all these things to glorify God. And the Christian life should be just the happy overflow of love for God. Amen, that's true. But how easy is it to not deny self, but for the old self to creep back in, where even we can start doing these things in subtle ways to exalt self? We're doing it for us. We become the center, and others become the audience. The old self is fighting for the center of our lives. It's a fight. So, I don't know, have you ever been more concerned with image over integrity? What people think of you? You ever been in a small group setting thinking, like, how do I curate what to tell these people? Because I'm not going to pretend to be sinless, but I don't want them to know I'm that ungodly. So I'll give them a little something. in practice, you're far more worried what these other people will think about you than what God thinks about you. And he sees. But that's because the audience in that moment has shifted from God to others, and the aim has shifted from pleasing God to pleasing self in some way. When you come to church, do you find yourself asking, how does God perceive me? Is he pleased by my heart, by my character? How do I need to maybe repent or change? You're just thinking about God. Or do you think, how do people perceive me? Will they approve me? Will they accept me? How many people don't sing to praise God because they're worried what other people will think of their voice? Trust me, 90% of us can't really sing. But that's not the point. You can start shifting your behavior away from the inner matters of the heart to these visible signs that garner approval from others. So maybe you serve a church, but only in ways that will be seen. You read your Bible, you pray, or at least you tell people you read your Bible and pray, but alone, you know, it's like not that much. But especially when you're at church, you fall into a type of performance where your speech changes, you straighten up, your virtue signal a little. You can even start majoring on minors, like one example, you know, showing up to church on time. Look, that matters. That's a good thing to do, but why? Why do you stress to show up to church on time? Is it because I just want to please God and I want to worship? I need to get there on time. Or is it because you're worried about your reputation among others? You're thinking about others in some way. And meanwhile, if on the way to church you had to yell and scream at the kids to get out the door on time, I think you're missing the point. We've all been there, done that. Anyone can play the hypocrite. But what are you after? Approval from man or God? Just ask, why do you do the things that you do? We're all guilty. Who are you trying to please, though, God or others? And when you say others, in reality, that just means self. If only you could just stop doing things for the sake of appearance. If only you could just stop caring what other people think about you. Wouldn't that be nice? That's like a superpower. And how do you get that? How do you get to that point? There's only one way. You have to fight, it is a fight, to keep God at the center of your life and your heart, where in an actual daily practice, you're really only concerned with what he thinks of you. That's all that really matters. What else really matters? Your only purpose is to please him, and your only audience in life is just him. What else really matters? This is 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, we have it as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What else really matters? And look, that's not a life of fear, because we know by faith we already are perfectly pleasing to God in Christ. We don't seek to conform our behavior and do all these things to gain approval. We already have it in Christ. Rather, now as we just behold the glory of Christ and his gospel, the love of God fills our hearts. It's not natural, it's supernatural. But then that love becomes the engine for how we live, why we do all the same things. Maybe it's still the strictest degree of holiness, but it's for a new reason. It's not to please others or please self. It's just because I love this God. I love this Savior who died for me and gave himself up for me. I do all these things because I want to. There's just a new part of you that just you want to do them because God is at the center. And by the way, even his ways are designed for our blessing and our ultimate fulfillment. But hypocrisy is about misplaced worship. You can, however, you can confront that and challenge that today. It is, though, a daily battle against the flesh. And you must, as the Lord said, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Not just once, that's an everyday thing. You need to renew your heart and mind unto God's love for you as seen on the cross, where you draw near and you're filled anew every day. The bread of life is for daily bread. And you need to recall each day that, oh, yes, God is the center of life. That is the whole point of life, is him. And get yourself out of the center each and every day. You just behold his glory. Live in the afterglow of that, and you will be pleasing to him. You have to find a way to get back to living life near God. Again, the Lord said of these Pharisees, their main problem, their hearts were far away from me. That's it. And that's what made all of their worship vain. Their hearts were far away. You can draw near, though, right now. James 4:8, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Perhaps some of you later today just need to go be alone somewhere and just pray and talk to your God and ask him to reawaken a heart of love for him. Just forget all the tasks and the things and drop the charade for a moment and just go be with God and cry out and seek his heart for you in Christ, asking him just to renew your daily walk such that all you say and all you do is true worship. He is worthy. Let's seek him. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we ask for your help to follow this Christ and to make him the true center of our lives. In faith, we have enthroned him, but the old self, the flesh, seeks to recapture that throne. It's a daily battle. We thank you, though, for victory in Christ, knowing we were lost in sin and under wrath. In your love and kindness toward us, you sent this same Christ to suffer rejection and shame and to die in our place, to rise again. He might put away all of our sin for all time and draw us back to God. The way is open in Christ. We can draw near to our Maker and now Savior. We do that by faith. Help us all to see this Christ as worthy and the only way to know God. But even as we do so, Lord, how quickly we play the fool and the hypocrite and the old self gets back into control, and we can go through motions. There's only one way, though, to keep our hearts close to you, close to the throne, the foot of the cross, beholding your face each and every day. We need a little living water and a little daily bread from heaven each day. Living bread that comes down from heaven, Lord, we pray you feed us. Help us to seek this Savior that we are living truly for him, to know him and behold him, to follow him, all because we now want to. We've been made new. So work in your people. Help us to guard against hypocrisy, not just in leaders, but in our own lives. Take this to heart that we would just seek you anew each day. You're faithful, and be with us and build us up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.